Romans chapter 16 and verse 25. Now to him is the power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. As we do so now, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 16. At the Bible conference at Liberty, I talked a little bit about Romans chapter 16 and these verses at the end. And we refer to these verses often when we talk about being established in the faith. And this morning, we want to talk about that establishment, how it comes, and how the book of Romans really is written for that purpose, for the purpose of establishing, obviously, first the church at Rome, but by extension, establishing any church or any believer in the faith and the dispensation of grace. The verse, first of all, to understand the structure of the verses here, now it hymns the power to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets. Some people read that verse and read it this way. They say that the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, they take that to mean that the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery is now made manifest, and it's also made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. And they use that verse to say, see, what Paul's saying about Jesus Christ is really not different and unique than what the prophets said about Jesus Christ. But if you look at the structure of the verse, that's not what Paul intends, that's not what he's saying, that's not what the wording says. He names three things. He's able to establish you according to my gospel, and then there's an and, something in addition to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and then there's another and yet a third thing, the scriptures of the prophets. So what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 16 is that there are three things that establish, there's two ands in that passage. Between the three, you know, you have one item, and you have a second item, and you have a third item. My gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and the scriptures of the prophets. So there's three things there that establish us in the faith. Three things that help ground us and root us in the faith. And you need to be sure to read that those verses correctly in order to get that point that Paul's making. Now, why is he saying this at the end of the book of Romans? Well, if you keep your hand there in Romans 16 and go back to Romans 1, in Romans 1, you get a sense for why Paul is writing the book of Romans. And he confirms that sense in Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." If you notice verse 11, Paul tells the church at Rome, I've been wanting to come see you, I long to see you, and the reason that I long to see you is that I might impart to you some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. And we've talked before about the role that the spiritual gift played in that establishment, and we're not going to get into all that this morning. But the point is that Paul desired to come there to see the church at Rome, to see the people at Rome, and in coming to see the people at Rome, his goal for doing that was that they might be established in the faith. Now, when you get to the end of the book, Romans chapter 16, he tells them, God is of power to establish you. So, I want to come see you so that you might be established. At the end of the book, God is able to establish you with some specific things. And those specific things, are sort of like the steps to maturity. He's able to establish you first with my gospel. And then the next step in establishment is the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And then finally, the ultimate is the scriptures of the prophets. And those are the steps to establishment. And what Paul has done in the book of Romans, and certainly this is by design, whether it was by design Paul writing it or by design the Holy Spirit inspiring it, the fact is it's by design. What he's done in the book of Romans is go through these three basic areas of truth. So that in Romans 1 he says, I long to come see you so that you might be established, but I haven't been able to, so instead I'm writing you this letter. And we get to the end of the book. The things that you find in the letter are the very things that he tells them in chapter 16. These are the things that will establish you in the faith. So if you go through the book of Romans, and the book of Romans is laid out in just this order. My gospel, Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and the scriptures of the prophets. He covers those three issues. Now he covers these issues in other places in his epistles, obviously, and we'll look at some of those this morning, but primarily we want to stay in the book of Romans and understand that if you just come through the book of Romans, because of the way it's designed, because of the way Paul laid it out, you will get to the point of establishment in chapter 16. You will have covered these three issues of establishment that he talks about in chapter 16. Just by going through the book of Romans, you'll be there. You'll be at that point of establishment. So this morning, we want to see how that happens. And go back to the book of, we're in the book of Romans, chapter 1 of the book of Romans. Paul begins by saying, now him is the power to establish you according to my gospel. Keep your hand here in Romans and go back to Acts chapter 20. The first thing we need to do is understand and identify my gospel. And the key, as important as the word gospel in that phrase, is the word my. He is able to establish you according to my gospel. Now, what is the gospel that Paul preached? Well, Acts chapter 20 and verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Paul identifies his gospel. It's the gospel of the grace of God. I'm testifying. It's my course, in verse 24, that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. So he clearly defines what the gospel is. It's the gospel of the grace of God. He also pretty clearly defines that it's his. It's the course that I need to finish. It's the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus. Go to Galatians chapter 2. He does the same kind of thing in Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2, verse 7. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision, Galatians 2, 7, was committed unto me as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Paul talks here about his gospel, calls it something a little different, gospel of the uncircumcision, indicating that it's a gospel not tied to Israel and not tied to the circumcision and not tied to the covenants and not tied to Israel's promises, but separate from all of that. But in Galatians also, he makes more of a point and a stronger point about the fact that it's his gospel. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 11, I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers, But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Now in Galatians 1, and understand, Galatians is one of the earliest of Paul's books. Either Galatians or 1 Thessalonians would be the first book written. So it's one of his earliest books. And one of the first things that he does as he begins to write is clarify and define and defend his apostleship. In verse 11, the gospel which I received is not after man. I was not taught it by man. I didn't receive it by men, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And further, in verse 15, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. We've studied that verse before. Being separated from his mother's womb is not a reference to the fact that from the day he was born, God separated him to do this. It's a reference to being separated from his Jewish heritage. He was born a Jew in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrew, the tribe of Benjamin. All those things that he says over in Philippians chapter 3, all that came because of his birth, because that's what he was in the flesh. And he says, God separated me from all that, separated me from my mother's womb, separated me from what I was in the flesh by birth, and revealed his Son in me. And I conferred not with flesh and blood. I didn't go talk to Peter, James, John. I didn't go talk to anybody. I got all this information from Christ, directly from the ascended Christ. All of that is encompassed in the phrase, my gospel. To him is able to establish you according to my gospel. As I said, as important as understanding what the content of the gospel is, which we're going to talk about, is understanding whose gospel it is. Establishment begins with understanding the unique position that Paul has as an apostle to the Gentiles in the dispensation of grace. You're not going to get established if you study Peter's writings. You're not going to get established if you study Luke's writings. You're not going to get established if you study Moses' writings. You should study all those writings, and we'll see in what context you should study them in a few minutes. But to get established, the first thing you study is Paul's writings. That's why the book of Romans stands at the head of his epistles, because that's the book where he's going to explain all this. It's the book that he wrote to explain establishment. And the first issue in that establishment, we oftentimes put off dispensational issues till later, till up here with Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. And there certainly are dispensational issues involved with that. But the bottom line is that even before you can understand the gospel, which gospel, you need to understand whose gospel. And it's not because of Paul the man is something great, but it's because it's him, Galatians chapter 1, to whom Christ revealed this information. I received it not of men, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why it's his. It's originated with Christ. It's Paul's and called his gospel because he's the one that received it. He's the one that taught it and continues to teach it through his writings. Now go back to the book of Romans. What is the content of that gospel? Well, and it's interesting, in the book of Romans, Paul doesn't spend a lot of time defending his apostleship. That's been done in the book of Galatians, which was already written before Romans was written. He does start out by saying in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated under the gospel of God. So he just starts out with this statement, here's what I am, here's who I am. Over in chapter 11, he's going to talk about being the apostle of the Gentiles. So he's going to add some information in there and add some information about his apostleship. But the bottom line is, he starts with this assumption, what I'm teaching you here is mine. If you get a letter from Paul that's going to explain to you the gospel, whose gospel would you expect it to be? Paul's gospel. So as he starts the book of Romans, when he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, and that's who's writing you this letter, that's who's giving you this information, it is self-evident that it is Paul's gospel, because Paul's the guy that's writing the letter. So Paul begins to write the letter. He's going to reveal the gospel. the first issue in revealing the gospel is revealing man's need. He does that in chapter 1, down in verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, their foolish heart was darkened. He goes on in chapter 1 to say, God gave them over to reprobate mind. Talks about giving up on the Gentiles. He gets to chapter 2, verse 17, behold, thou art called a Jew, restest in the law, makest thy boast of God, starts talking about the nation Israel and what they had. Concludes them also in unbelief. If you look down in verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, through Israel, as it is written. Israel didn't do any better. And his conclusion in chapter 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. In verse 19, now we know that what things over the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The first step in understanding the gospel is understanding man's condition, and that condition is one of guilt. There's none righteous, no, not one. All the world is guilty before God. He gives you the whole list of things that's wrong with mankind. He's already put Jews and Gentiles together in one big pot. There's no difference between the two as far as sin is concerned. And he now explains the condition and the state and the standing of both of those groups of people. But he then also gives the solution in verse 22, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness through remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. He gets to this conclusion, and he says, you know, you can't save yourself. There's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. All the world is guilty before God. However, there is justification in Christ, and it is in his blood. Verse 25 is an important dispensational milestone where Paul says that God has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his, God's righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. What does the word propitiation mean? Satisfaction. That he might be a satisfaction for sin, for the penalty of sin. Who needed to be satisfied? God did. Mankind is not the issue. Mankind is very happy with sin. There's no satisfaction that needs to come for sin. It's God's righteousness that is offended by sin. And that righteousness of God and that justice of God had to be satisfied. And that's what propitiation is all about. That his blood, the blood of Christ, is a propitiation. So that the faith in his blood, to receive that blood as a satisfaction, who is that that's receiving his blood by faith as a satisfaction? God is. God looks at the blood of Christ and says, all the sins that are past from Adam all the way till the day Paul wrote this, all the way on to the future, all of those sins are satisfied. I'm satisfied by the blood of Christ. I'm satisfied. That's an important... Now, when Paul says that, he's not saying that Abraham looked down through history and saw Christ dying on a cross and had faith in that. That is not what he's saying. He is saying that God stood back here before history, way back here, and he looked out and saw Abraham's faith. And he saw Christ dying on a cross. And he put Abraham's faith together with Christ dying on a cross and said, I will forgive his sins based on his faith and what I know my son is going to do. Because I have faith that my son will do what he said he'll do. Remember, we've talked many times about the first person that believed the gospel was Jesus Christ. The first person that the Father went to and said, I have this plan to redeem some people that haven't been created yet, that are going to live in a universe that hasn't been created yet. And the Son said, Whatever you say, Father, that's what I'll do. And the father looked down through history and took Abraham's faith. That's why he says in verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. And men have always been justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The law was added because of transgression. The law was added to provide physical blessing to Israel for their obedience. But the basic issue of salvation, the basic issue of eternal life, the basic issue of imputed righteousness. Look in verse 3 of chapter 4. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for what? Righteousness. That basic issue of imputed righteousness, it's counted to him for righteousness, has always been there. And Paul brings that into the dispensation of grace, and in chapter 4, verse 5 says, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And it's Paul that reveals that that blood of Christ has always been the issue with God. Not always been the issue in man's faith. Man has believed whatever God told him at the time. Methuselah believed what God told him. Noah believed what God told him. Abraham believed what God told him. Moses believed what God told him. But in all of that, God is looking forward to a cross and to the blood of his son. And in all of that, he accepts by faith. He accepts these men and their faith, and these women and their faith, ought not to be just one gender. He accepts all people who come by faith based on what he knows Christ is going to do. And that's what Paul reveals to you in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. That's the content of his gospel. In chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the culmination of the gospel. That is absolutely the highest truth about justification by faith, is that it gives you peace with God. You don't have to be afraid of God. You don't have to run around trying to hide from God. You don't have to be trying always to please God, to stay in His favor. You are at peace with Him. You can relax. You can just relax. You know what it is when you, you know, if you get, like, if you're out, you got a lot of things to do. You know, say you got a lot of social events in a day, and you got a wedding to go to, and you got a Bible conference to go to, and you got this to do, and you got work to go to, and you got that to do, you got all these things to do. And in all those different situations, you feel like you have to be a certain thing. You know, make a certain you go to work, I got to be this good worker. You know, you go to a wedding, I got to be this, whatever it is you are at the wedding, you know, observing. Socialite. There you go. You got to be a socialite. Got to go and say hi to everybody, you know, because Aunt Sophie will be upset if I don't tell her hi and say how the kids are doing and all that kind of stuff. You got to be something. But then at the end of one of those days, you get back home and you can just say, man, am I glad that's over. And you're just in your home with your family and you don't have to be anything. Just sit on the couch with Dr. Pepper and hot wings and be what you are. Just a big slug. Just be that. Oh, man, this weekend the Godfather Marathon's on. It's great, great. What a weekend. What a great weekend. Yeah. Last night, Bonnie went to see the Christmas tree lighting at Logan Valley Mall. I stayed home and watched The Godfather. Perfect relationship. So, anyhow. But that idea of I don't have to be anything for anybody. I can just relax. I can just relax. That's what it is to be in Christ. You don't have to be anything for God. You don't have to try to be this or try to be that or try to be this or try to be right or try to do the right thing and say that. You have peace. You can just relax in Christ. That's what the gospel gives you. You can just relax in Christ. Don't try to be something that you're not or something that I think this is what a good Christian is, so that's what I ought to always try to live up to. You can just relax. Be at peace. Because you're all you need to be in Him. That's the heart of Paul's gospel. That's where he takes you to in Romans chapter 1. And by the time you get to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, rather, and by the time you get to Romans 5, verse 1, this issue should be clearly established. It's Paul that's presenting it, and only Paul that's presenting it, and it allows me to get to the point of peace, where I can just relax in Christ. And then Paul goes into chapter 6. So if we're climbing this little ladder of establishment, we're down here, totally unestablished, and we get up to this first rung, and we've got my gospel clearly in view. We understand the dispensational issues, that Paul is our apostle, and what is it that he teaches us about salvation and justification. We know that by the time we get to Romans chapter 5. We've got that all in place. Chapter 6, he starts off with this question, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. That question comes from the last verse of chapter 5, that as sin, verse 21, as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. He just got done telling you, grace reigns. Grace is the operative principle that we live under. Grace, God's superabounding grace, reigns. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And the question that comes out of that is, should we continue in sin that grace may even more abound? God forbid. But why not? Here's where he's going to take you to this next step. Verse 3. Know ye not, so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He that is dead is freed from sin. He talks to you about your identification with Christ. That when you come to him by faith, when you believe the gospel, you are baptized into his death, verse 4. We are baptized into his burial, verse 5, and you're baptized into his resurrection, verse 6. We are crucified that the body of sin might be destroyed, henceforth we should not serve sin. I'm sorry, verse 5 is his resurrection. We shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. And that tells us something. That tells us not only has our identification changed, but Christ's identification has changed. Not only have, so because we've become a part of him, and he a part of us. So he's forever different. And that's something maybe that we don't talk about a lot, because we always talk about us being identified with him, and that's certainly true. But he becomes identified with this body of believers. Keep your hand here and just flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse number 27. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. In Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about reconciling Jew and Gentile together in one body, in one new man. Now if you think about that a minute, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. How many times do you go somewhere without your body? Do you ever just leave your body at home and say, man, my body looks a wreck today. I'm going to just leave it at home and I'm going to go out and have a good time. Just let my body in bed. What? Yeah. Well, you can't do that, can you? Because your body is a part of your identity. I mean, it's who you are. You just can't get away from it. Sad as that may be for some of us, you just can't get away from it. It's what you are. It's who you are. In the flesh, it's who you are. Well, Jesus Christ, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. Nobody thinks about your identity in the fleshly realm, in the physical realm, apart from your body. That's just part of who you are. You know, it's the whole, it's part of you. And in the spiritual realm, you can't think of Christ apart from his body. He doesn't do things apart from his body. That body of believers attached to him changed his identity. He's no longer just the king of Israel sitting on a throne and ruling with a rod of iron, as he's presented in the prophets. He's now the head of a body of believers. He's got a body of believers attached to him that have this spiritual union, that are in him and he in us. That's what Ephesians 2 says, that in whom, in Christ, ye, members of the body, are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. So you're put in him so that he might come inhabit you. And your identity changes, but his identity changes. He now has a group of righteous beings that have received his righteousness, that are attached to him and will be for all eternity. He's never going to get rid of us. Ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Back to Romans, when you get over to chapter 8, this center section of the book of Romans, and this down here we're dealing in chapter 1 through 5, up here we're dealing in chapter 6 through 8. You get over to chapter 8, and he brings this into a conclusion, verse number 31, "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" All things that are his are ours. The righteousness that is his, the eternal life that is his, the glory that is his, the calling that is his, all those things Paul has named in verse 28, 29, and 30, they're all ours now. Because our identity has changed and his identity has changed, and he now, and it's not that, well, now he has to share this stuff with these believers. It's that we've been made a part of him, and because we're a part of him, we all have all of these blessings. He goes on to say, verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Well, who is God's elect one? Jesus Christ. But who have become elect? We have. So, the only way that somebody can lay something to our charge is to lay it to whose charge? To Christ. Verse 34, "Who is he condemneth? It is Christ that died, and is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." If anyone were to condemn Christ, to condemn us, who would they have to also condemn? Christ. See, and that's Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. That's understanding him in a new way. That's understanding Jesus Christ, as I said, not just a king sitting on a throne ready to come and rule the world with a rod of iron, but that's understanding Jesus Christ as our living, vital head that we are attached to and will be for all eternity. And therefore, verse 38 and 39, "I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God." Because the love of God is where? In Christ Jesus our Lord. And can you be separated from Christ Jesus our Lord? No. Why? Because you are now his body. And you can't separate the head from the body. If you do separate the head from the body, it's bad news. And spiritually speaking, the head can't be separated from the body. God has made it so by placing us in him and uniting us together and sealing us with the Spirit. So the next step, that's the next step. Understanding your relationship with Christ and how that changes your identity and changes his identity for all eternity. And it's a different way to view Christ, a different way to understand. It's the same Christ, but it's a different way to understand him dispensationally. Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. The way Paul describes him in Romans 6, 7, and 8. As being united to us and us to him. And having that common identity. Then the scriptures of the prophets. In Romans chapter 9. So now that all of this is true. And he closes Romans 8. With that statement that the love of God is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's already demonstrated that's where we are, so everything's good. Chapter 9, he's going to sort of get into the question of, okay, so everything's good for you, what about Israel? What happened to them? And in chapter 9, verse 21, Verse 20. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endure with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory? Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. We've looked at this question many times. Paul, in essence, says the Gentiles were vessels of wrath. These people that have all this stuff I talked about in Romans 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, they were vessels of wrath. They didn't deserve any of this stuff. But God took those vessels of wrath and remade them into vessels of mercy. And his question is, what if God decided to do that? Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Are you going to say, no, you can't? You can't say, no, you can't do that. You can't say, God, I don't really think you should have taken the Gentiles and shown them mercy and long-suffering. Well, what were you thinking about? God's going to say, you're the clay, buddy. And if I want to make a clay vessel, take it and make it a vessel of, it was a vessel of wrath, and I want to transform it into a vessel of mercy, that's my business. And that's exactly what he did. So that he might, in verse 25, make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. That he might demonstrate his glory and his grace on the vessels of mercy. On us, on Gentiles. And Paul's question is, well, what if he decided to do that? Well, the answer is, then that's what he decided. And you got nothing to say about it. But when you get to Romans chapter 11 and verse 26, all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election of God, or touching the election rather, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Paul makes sure, as Paul closes out this section of the book of Romans, chapter 9 through 11, he makes sure you understand, here's what God has done. Chapter 9, he took those vessels of wrath fitted for destruction and transformed them into vessels of mercy, and that's his business. If he wants to do that, he can do that. However, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He is not a liar. And the things that he promised to do for Israel, and the covenants that he promised to fulfill for Israel, and the blessings that he promised to give Israel will still be fulfilled. All Israel shall be saved, as it is written, because God wrote it down and said, this is what I'm going to do. Out of Zion there shall come to deliver. This is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. I'm going to do what I said I would do with Israel. It will be fulfilled. And you understand the scriptures of the prophets, you get to that level, you understand the scriptures of the prophets in that way. Based on Romans 9, 10, 11, you understand that what God has done now is take the vessels that were destined for wrath in prophecy and make them vessels of mercy. And that Paul's epistles explain to us that time period when the vessels of wrath have been made into vessels of mercy. But we also understand from Paul's epistles that that's a temporary situation, that God will fulfill his promises and his covenants to the nation Israel. So as we look at the scriptures of the prophets, we understand the scriptures of the prophets are true and valid and right and just, but they are not being fulfilled now. And they're not for our obedience. But that at some point in the future, and we've been studying Romans 11 extensively on Wednesday nights to understand when that transition occurs, at some point in the future, those prophetic scriptures are going to be fulfilled. So understanding Romans 9, 10, and 11 and what Paul tells you there allows you to go to the scriptures of the prophets and understand them. And say, you know, I know what Isaiah is talking about because I'm not trying to make it apply to me today. I know what the Sermon on the Mount is about, because I'm not trying to make it apply to me today. I know what Daniel's talking about. I know what Ezekiel's talking about. I understand that in the context of when the Gentiles are vessels of wrath. But now they're vessels of mercy. And it's not going to be till the future when all Israel shall be saved, and God will fulfill his covenant to them to take away their sins. So I understand that. So when you understand Paul's gospel, you understand Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, you can then go look at the rest of the Bible and say, now I understand that. See, the reason most believers today don't understand prophecy is because they don't understand the first two. You can't, this establishment, Paul lists it that way in Romans 16 for a reason, because that's the way he went through it in his book. My gospel, Christ according to the mystery, and the scriptures of the prophets. If you just try to understand the scriptures of the prophets before you understand the first two, you're done. You won't get it. You know, and a lot of times, you know, what you learn from the time you're a kid up in Sunday school is, what do you learn about? All the great Bible stories. Daniel in the lion's den, Noah in the flood. Can you really put those in any kind of proper context until you understand these two? See, you can't. So, and that's part of the problem why when people grow up, they still don't understand, because you got to do it in this order. Paul laid it out in this order in the book of Romans. At the end of the book of Romans, he says, okay, you got that? Here's what we just studied. You know, one of the things about teaching, you tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, then you tell them what you told them. Paul starts off by saying, I want you to be established. Then he tells them what they need to be established, and then he says, here's what I told you. Here's what I just told you in order that you might be established. So he does exactly what you're supposed to do when you're teaching. And then you get to, so you got all this establishment now. You're grounded in the faith. And then you get to Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world. Now you're ready to do something with it. See, up till this point, it was all, here's information, here's information, here's information. Now in Romans 12, he says, now you've got the information. Now, what are you going to do with it? I beseech you, I plead with you, I beg you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Take this information, take this truth, and serve. Serve the Lord. But don't try to do Romans 12 before you do Romans 1 through 11. That's another real common problem today. We're not stable, we're not grounded, and we're going to try to serve. Well, you got to get stable and grounded first. Then you can go out and serve. Romans 12 comes after Romans 1 through 11. I mean, that might not seem like rocket science, but it's very true that you can't do Romans 12 until you have Romans 1 through 11. Once you get this doctrinal, my gospel, Christ according to the mystery, and then understanding the rest of the Bible, the scriptures of the prophets, in the light of those first two issues, you got that down, you got the information in place, now you can say, okay, I beseech you then, use the information and serve. So, the key to establishment is, it's all right there in the book of Romans. If you can get Romans down, you've got it. Now, there are other passages, of course, in Paul's epistles that tie into all that, and we looked at a few of them this morning. But that basic structure and framework is in the book of Romans. And you go through that, and you study it, and you understand it, and you get to Romans 12, and he says, now use it. I beseech you, take this information I've given you, take my gospel, take Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, take your understanding of what the prophetic scriptures are all about, and serve. And that's his admonition to us as believers in the dispensation of grace. Let's pray. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this morning. And we pray that each of us might strive to be established in the faith, in the truth, so that we might fulfill Romans chapter 12, present our bodies as living sacrifices for your service. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, let's stand, sing He is Lord as we're dismissed.